And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen.
Thanks, Sue, for reading for us this morning. And a word of thanks, too, for those who came yesterday and helped put out 15 yards of mulch and picked up weeds and all those other sorts of things to clean up things a bit. We're grateful for that. I think it was a productive day and camaraderie and friendship, too. Glad for that. And it was a busy week around here, too. You see that the window folks were here again making a little bit more progress. These things will continue to unfold over the next couple of months, but we're on our way, and it's just another reminder of how grateful we are for God's provision of the space and this place to us. A church is not a building, but having a building for a church to meet in is very helpful, and even more than that. So we pray that this will be a place that, as Jesus said, will be like a little city, a little light on the hill in a city, and that it'll commend the gospel both in word and deed. So we're grateful for it once again today. Well, let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn once again to the topic of prayer here in the Lord's prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Heavenly Father, with your words, you tenderly invite us to believe that you are our true Father and we are your true children. We pray that the very reality of this would give us boldness and confidence to trust your promises and to come asking for what only you can give. So we pray that your word would be the rule of our lives, that your Spirit would even be our teacher now and in the moments ahead, and that it would in fact be your greater glory that captures our affections and is our great concern today. So do these things, we pray, for our good and for the sake of your name, as we ask all of this through Jesus Christ's name, as we pray all these things. Amen. When we sit down for a family meal at our home, perhaps like you, we often take turns praying together. And I had noticed at least a little while ago that it had become the habit of one of us to pray by saying, Dear Jesus, we thank you for dot, 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 dear Jesus. And it got me wondering and eventually talking together, are we supposed to begin in Jesus' name, or are we to end our prayers in Jesus' name? Now, I have no doubt, because as the Athanasian Creed puts it, we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, that God received our prayer of thanks from our dining room table on Hall Avenue that day and all the other days. But it does at least raise the question for us, to whom are we to pray? The Creed is clear that while there is unity in the Trinity, that there's also a distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. So in a conversation, I don't remember if it was spaghetti or whatever it was, we had a timely talk together about to whom are we praying to as Christian people. Some of you will know that Ricky Bobby famously prayed to dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn Jesus in golden diapers. His was a prayer with more bad theology than good theology, but it begs the question, to whom are we praying, Father, Son, or Spirit? Baby Jesus in diapers, or our resurrected Savior in heaven? Well, God the Son answers the question for us right here in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, pray then like this, our Father. It's led someone, I don't know who it was, to put together like the movement of prayer in this way, to say that we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Now, I don't think that means we have to go so far as to say, like, you should never speak to the Son or the Spirit in prayer. It's not that. Even in our public prayers, which we have here on Sunday mornings, we often do such things. There's a great prayer in the Book of Common Prayer that I turn to from time to time, which says this: O God the Father, have mercy on us poor sinners. O God the Son, have mercy on us poor sinners. O God the Spirit, have mercy on us poor sinners. O Holy, Blessed, and Glorious Trinity, three persons and one God, have mercy on us poor sinners. My point is simply this. Trinitarian doctrine teaches us that God hears the prayers of his people who call out to him in faith. But we don't want it to be lost on us that when Jesus leads his discipleship course on prayer, he invites us to begin our prayers by saying, Our Father. Our Father, the maker, the creator, the giver, the sustainer of life, hears the prayers of his children because we've been brought into his family by adoption through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So through Jesus, we know our Creator God as Father, which is actually a distinct tenet of Christianity. Fatherhood speaks of knowability, speaks of inheritance, speaks of security. In his book, Jim Packer writes Knowing God, Jim Packer writes that to know God as Father actually goes to the heart and the core of the Christian faith. He writes this: If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So to know God as Father, it goes to the heart and the core of the Christian faith. So then, it's no surprise that when Jesus says, well, let me teach you how to pray, you should begin by saying, Our Father. Interestingly enough, the fatherhood of God, this central tenet of Christianity, is like nestled at the very center of Jesus' great big sermon here. It's at least led more than one to suggest that what Jesus teaches here about the revelation of God as Father, holding both his sermon and the whole of the New Testament teaching all together. Well, as mentioned, Jesus speaks of God as Father here in the Sermon on the Mount as he begins to teach on the topic of prayer. You'll remember if you were here last week that we heard Jesus give us a cautionary word on prayer about praying hypocritically rather than sincerely and repetitively rather than simply. He taught us that we don't need to be full of heaped up and hyped up phrases. Why? Because our Father knows what we need even before we ask, and still he bids us to come and ask so that we will experience his provision and kindness. So in sum, we can pray confidently and simply, or as Luther put it for us, briefly, intensely, and frequently. Someone came and found me after the service last week, and they said, oh, you mean we're supposed to have our prayers be biff? I was like, what? You know, briefly, intensely, and frequently. I'm like, oh, yeah, I see what you're saying there. Actually, that's really good. I'm going to steal that for next week. Briefly, intensely, frequently, biff. So if the first part of Jesus' discipleship course was kind of like how not to pray, then what he has to say today is more like how to pray, which brings us to what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. It's a model that Jesus taught his disciples to use. It means that you can use it like just word for word, or you can take the structure of it and let it shape your own prayers. Throughout church history, it's a prayer that's been used in the liturgy of church services. This is why we use it from time to time, so that we align ourselves with Christians who've come before us. So it gets used corporately in contexts like this, and it, of course, gets used personally, devotionally for people. Even this past week, I laid in the dentist chair, and then, you know, those anxious thoughts start to, get a hold of you, and I started to pray the Lord's Prayer. I said, Dear Lord, have mercy on me once again. So, now, the structure of the prayer, it's symmetrical, and it's simple. It has six petitions or requests in it. And the first three, which focus on God. The second set of three, which focus on us and our needs. In other words, there are like your petitions and there are us petitions. Your and us. And so today we'll spend our time on the your petitions in verses 9 and 10, which you'll notice focus on God, your name, your kingdom, and your will. But before you can even get to the petitions, you actually have to unpack this opening phrase here that I referenced earlier where Jesus says, our Father in heaven. He says, this is how we are to begin our prayers, by speaking to our Father. I won't like tediously list out a bunch of New Testament references in which Jesus spoke of God as Father. I'll leave you to do that. I'll just simply point out that this is something that he did and he spoke about routinely, but it was actually quite unusual for him to do so. Faithful Jews in this day, they were accustomed to using like more exalted titles for God. And it's not to suggest that that's wrong. It was just more the pattern. So they would say things like, well, Sovereign Lord, or Yahweh, or King of the Universe, or My Lord, My God, or God of My Father. While over and over in the New Testament, Jesus spoke of God just simply as his Father. Or to use the Aramaic word that rolled off his lips, Abba, which was a word used by children to address their dads. Culturally speaking, Abba probably wasn't as tender as like dearest daddy, but it also wasn't as formal as like, well, good evening, Father. It was like, you know, somewhere in between, a sense of knowability, of intimacy. If you're married, think about what it was like before you were married and the first interactions that you had with your now father-in-law. You may have initially interacted with him sort of respectfully and formally, like, nice to see you, Mr. Port. But then, of course, on the day of your wedding ceremony, when you were brought into his family, he said, no more of that Mr. stuff, honey. You can just now call me, you can call me Dad. Well, that's something akin to the privilege that belongs to those who are brought into God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become children of God. It's common in the New Testament for writers to describe the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, in terms of becoming a child of God. So those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus as the one who paid for their sins by dying on their behalf, those who confess, quite simply, Jesus is Lord, well, those are the ones who are said to be born of God. Now, of course, Jesus was the Son of God in a unique sense, as he was before time one with the Father. So our sonship is like qualitatively different than Jesus's. But nevertheless, by his ministry and death and resurrection, Jesus brought about the means whereby we come to God Almighty and say intimately and meaningfully, our Father. It's just such a wonderful thought. As our mediator, God the Son brings us near to God the Father by giving God the Spirit to us so that our prayer life can be like Jesus' prayer life. He is our Father. I'm sure it's like quite normative for us as 21st century Christians to like speak and pray in such a way, and it's a good thing. But for the disciples in Jesus' day, they would have been surprised by the familiar way in which Jesus invited them to address a God like this. It makes me wonder if we in our day have perhaps lost a little bit of the surprise of this. Maybe we've become a little too presumptuous, a little too casual, a little too familiar with God. I wonder if we aren't as gripped by a sense of God's transcendence, his otherness. He's the maker of all things visible and invisible. He holds our lives in the palm of his hand. Jesus' Jewish disciples were quite convinced of God's transcendence, his awesomeness. So you can just imagine what it must have been like for Peter to listen to Jesus preach and say, like, you can come and speak to him now as our Father. Can you just like use your imagination and see Peter in your mind's eye? You see him after Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He gets away by himself. He closes his eyes. He bows his head and he utters for the first time, our Father in heaven. What a radical experience an encounter with God in prayer that it must have been for Peter. I was thinking to myself, well, Lord, I want a fresh sense of that. Will you allow the awesomeness of this to be before me, before us? Let us not become presumptuous about the privilege that is ours in prayer. Well, this invitation from Jesus before us, it now brings us to the things that we are to pray, how to pray, what to pray. And it brings us to the first of these three petitions. My summary points, they're really simple, they're obvious. I've just lightly adapted them from the Jesus, Exalting Jesus commentary, but they're really just straight here from the passage. Petition number one, pray for your Father's name to be honored. Pray for your Father's name to be honored. We've already touched base why it's to be honored, but it's to be honored because he and his name are there in heaven. We are here on earth and lowly and limited. He's high and exalted above all. We are created and finite. He is eternal and otherly. In the Old Testament, God has many revealed names to give his people a sense of what he's like. He likes to like use different names in different circumstances. Names like, well, I am God the Most High. He says, I am God Almighty. His favorite, simple, I'm just, I am. He is, I am who is your help. He is, I am who is your righteousness. In other words, his name is closely related to what he is. It's a revelation of his being and his character, which is why his name is to be hallowed, which just means to sanctify, to make holy, or to consider holy. So Jesus is, he's saying here, he's like, we're to reverence and honor and acknowledge the name of God and therefore God himself. So when we hallow his name in prayer, we're asking our Heavenly Father to act in such a way that we and an increasing number of others will honor God for who he is. Which is to say, writes Don Carson, hallowed be your name is to pray actually in some way, make me holy. Grant that I may reverence you. Work in me and others so that we will acknowledge your unsurpassed and glorious holiness always. You see, Jesus is teaching us to have a big view of God, to keep him at the very center of our lives. It's what the Westminster Confession tries to prompt us to see. It says, what is your chief aim in life? The chief end of man and woman is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's endlessly enjoyable because he's great and beyond us. This is the chief aim in life. But for most Americans these days, sort of like a Westminster Confession motto like that, it's taken to be probably like irrelevant and extreme, even strange. This observation is affirmed by a fairly recent study which documented that 84% of Americans believe that, quote, enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. So not hallowed be your name, it's make me happy today. Don't you recognize this all over the place? Even in the lives of many of us? Furthermore, the vast majority believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue the things that you desire most. And to find yourself, look within yourself. These are all the sort of clever hashtag sorts of statements. Hashtag live your truth. Hashtag never change. Hashtag authenticity. Hashtag follow your heart. I think it's fair to say that in these days that we live in the West, worship of God as creator is not our preoccupation. It's almost like self-worship is our religion. That's, in fact, an observation made by a guy called Thaddeus Williams, who is a PhD from Amsterdam and who teaches systematic theology here in the States. He's observed this. He says, it's like self-worship is the world's fastest-growing religion. Sort of says it tongue-in-cheek, but I think he's got it right on there. He says, self-absorption is what's beneath most of the hot-button social and political issues of our day. And in this article that he wrote, he summarized what he calls like the six commandments of self-worship. I won't take the time to give them all to us, but I'll give them three. And I think you immediately get it. You go, yes, got it. I hear it, and I'm challenged by it myself all the day long. Number one, the first commandment of self-worship, your mind is the source and standard of truth. So no matter what, trust yourself, be yourself. This is the modern day mantra. This is the first commandment of self-worship. Number two, your emotions are authoritative. So never question or let anyone else question your feelings. Even if you feel this way, then this way tomorrow, and they're completely opposite from one another, you just got to let it be what it is. Your emotions are authoritative. Number three, you are the creator. So use your limitless creative power to craft your identity and purpose. And Williams writes that these are some of like the commandments of self-worship. They're the mantras of their day, not the hallowing of God's name here, but the worship of self. And the problem of the cult of self-worship, besides the obvious problem of being in rebellion against God, is that when we try and be our own sources of truth, we slowly drive ourselves into misery, despair, feelings of worthlessness, ramped up anxiety. Or alternatively, when we become our own standard of goodness and fixation, we become obnoxiously self-righteous, living foolishly as fools. Self-worship is it's a misery, it's a problem because we aren't God. William says, we were never meant to trust in or be defined by, satisfied in, and captivated by ourselves. He says instead, we were made to revere someone infinitely more interesting and awesome than ourselves. But the more self-absorbed we are, the less awe we experience. The less awe we experience, the less fully and freely ourselves we become. Self-worship is never satisfying to the soul. It leaves us anxious. It turns us in upon ourselves, so we play the part of the fool. We're never meant to trust in ourselves and find the reality and fullness of who we are by looking within. We were made to worship, but we were made to worship and revere someone infinitely more interesting and way more awesome than ourselves. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting the awesome view of our Father before us, the one who knows even what we need before we ask, the one who is far more willing to give than we are even to receive. And thus says Jesus, hallow his name. Revere him in wonder. Have a big view of God. It's just so obvious in the days in which we live that if enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life, you're never going to reach it. You're going to be left miserable or merely passingly self-satisfied because you're made for something. You're made for someone else. So we say to ourselves, dear Lord, please write my heart in these things. Let me draw near to God so that you might draw near to me. Say, help me to center my life on him this week and not the hundreds of other things which try to pull me away. Help me to taste and experience what the psalmist says, that God is greatly to be feared, revered in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. That's what we're talking about. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, hallowed be you in my life. So the first of what we are to pray is for the Father's name to be honored. The second petition that Jesus gives is in verse 10. And it is to pray for the Father's kingdom to come. Pray for the Father's kingdom to come. So we've been learning through Jesus' preaching in the Sermon on the Mount that his arrival on earth has in some way like ushered in God's kingdom more fully. It's the way that Mark's gospel opens when Jesus first speaks. Or if you wanted to put it back in the opening of the Beatitudes here, this idea of kingdom. You remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When we think of kingdom, we typically think of geography. We think of places like the United Kingdom. But when the scriptures use kingdom, it's less about geography. It's more about activity. As kingdom describes God's reign over his people in his world. So in the pages of the Old Testament, you get like little glimpses of God's reign over his people through the lives of kings who are appointed, fellows like David and Solomon. It's a little glimpse, it's a seedling of what is to come. And as the storyline of the Bible works chronologically from left to right, things becoming more clear, we discover that a fuller sense of God's kingdom is inaugurated through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which results in God's reign in the hearts and lives of men and women asserting itself more powerfully, more thoroughly, and more deeply within us. So to pray, "Your kingdom come," is to pray that God's active reign in our world will be expanded even now and much more. It's to pray for the church to be strengthened, for her to be added to. It's to pray in an ultimate sense that God will usher in his consummated kingdom, as one day the kingdoms of earth will become the kingdom of God and his Messiah. In the meantime, as we wait for God to gather up all of his enemies and turn them into his footstool, says the psalmist, we pray for God's reign to be increasingly realized here by dethroning rebellious powers and overturning evil people. I thought of these things last night as news about that shooting in Buffalo came. You just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, have mercy." If the reports are true that the fella crossed lines with racial hate in his heart and did such violence, it breaks your heart. You say, "Lord, we don't want any more of these things. We want more of your kingdom to come." And at the same time, you pray for this man who is so lost and turned in upon himself that he would do such violent and ugly and awful things. But you say, Lord, have mercy. Jesus, come. Minister to those people who are now dealing with loss on a day called Sunday. Friends, this is not theoretical. This is the part that we have to participate in praying, "Your kingdom come." On another level, the petition in this part of the prayer, it gets very personal too. It's to pray for the lordship of Jesus to reign in my life. It's to say, "Father God, I want your rule and reign in me. I need you to conquer all of these rebellious holdouts that still linger about within me. I want you to deal with those things. I want you to grow beautiful and virtuous things in me. I want you to make me tender and forgiving, pure and gentle. I want you to make me more like the Lord Jesus." If you're going to pray this prayer sincerely, it's almost like you have to put your seatbelt on, because it's a radical prayer of submission to let God have his way in and through you. You're saying, "Not my plans. Your kingdom come. Assert your reign more powerfully in me than I've ever known before. I want every sphere of my life to begin looking as it will look in the new creation." It's saying to your Father, "Well, here I am, all of my flaws, but I am all for you. Take my life. It's all for you." Pray these words. Don't pray these words carelessly, but do pray them expectantly. Pray for the Father's kingdom to come. The third petition is really closely related to the second one. It's also tucked into verse 10. Pray for the Father's will to be done. Pray for the Father's will to be done. I like how the Heidelberg Catechism unpacks this petition by saying that to pray, "Your will be done," means help us to reject our own wills and to obey your will without backtalk. Without backtalk, such a clever little phrase right there. To obey your will without backtalk. Why? Well, because you're God and I'm not. Your will alone is good. I need you to align me with you. To quote Packer again, he says, "Here more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain. Not to make God do my will, but to bring my will into line with his." In other words, to pray in this way is to come before God humbly and ask him to change me even more than to change my circumstances. Bring my will into line with yours. If you want to like connect this third petition back to the Beatitudes. Well, this is the prayer of the meek. These words come from the lips of one who has learned to say in the ups and downs of life that I trust you because you are God and you are good, and so therefore I may not understand all these things, but I say, your will be done. One who prays like this has been able to quiet herself down before her heavenly Father without resistance. One who prays, your will be done, sings the lyrics of that old song, "Well, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Father, not my will, but yours be done." You go, well, where have we heard those things before? Well, of course, from the lips of the Lord Jesus on that dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, your will be done." And then he went on and he actually lived out his prayer. Can you see him there? He's by himself in the garden. His disciples have failed him in their hour of need. He says, "I'm going to pray. Will you come along with me?" "Yeah, we'll come along with you." They pass out and sleep. He wakes them up, pass out and sleep all over again. So he goes back by himself. The darkness of night. The Son of God, knowing all that is to come when he would bear the wrath of God in our place, prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. Yet not what I will, but as you will." And then a little later on, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then we're told just simply that he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then came the kiss of betrayal from Judas. Then came the trial. Then came the beating. And then came the cross. And at the cross, what do we see him doing? He bows his head to the Father's will, and he takes a crown of thorns. He takes a crown of thorns, sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to the tree. Now our debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that our Lord Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on us because Jesus obeyed and prayed, "Father, your will be done." He bowed to the Father in it all. "Your name, your kingdom, your will." You see, and I close with this thought, what Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer is something to give to us that will reorder our desires of our mixed up hearts. To reorder our desires to learn just like Jesus does in the garden for God's glory, for his name to be held in highest honor. You see, the Lord's Prayer leads us to the person and purposes of God, someone infinitely more interesting and awesome than ourselves. And through repetition and memorization, we find actually that our hearts are reshaped by the words of the prayer. To long for God's kingdom, not my tiny little selfish fiefdoms. To yearn for God's goodwill to be done, which is far better than our shallow wants. You see, the Lord's Prayer, it reorders our lives for the better. And having our desires reordered, we then find ourselves as God made us to be, becoming those with expressions of not selfish loves, but proper loves. Proper loves for God and proper loves for one another.